I love those songs. Those are songs, as Russell helpfully pointed out, of a mature believer. How a believer expresses their desire to go all out in following Christ. It's their eager, eager joy to be diligent in the Christ-like life. And this is goodness. I love the first song on page 9 there. Oh, how good it is. Oh, how good it is to embrace his commands, to love as he loves. And that the chorus there, it kind of expresses this life in the church, in the people of God, right? With one voice, we'll sing to the Lord. With one heart, we will live out his word. This is an expression of how good it is. When life in obedience to Christ is good, this is what it looks like. One voice, singing in unity, one heart, living out his word. But then the second half of that chorus kind of piques us into what we're going to talk about this morning. Notice what it says, till the whole earth sees the Redeemer has come, for he dwells in the presence of his people. When God's people are rejoicing in obedience and trust, when they're rejoicing in living out his word, the earth sees. The earth sees the Redeemer, the one who is invisible now but will be visible to all in the future. But the earth sees him in the church, loving each other. They see the Redeemer, the invisible one, in the good works of his people. Turn in your booklets. We're on session number 3. Naomi says, from the book of Ruth, choose contentment. Choose contentment. And I'll say what she says right up front. She says, choose contentment because you can trust God's loving kindness to be close by you. Sticky and stubborn, always. Naomi says, choose contentment because you can trust God's loving kindness to be close by you, sticky and stubborn, always. Let's pray to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to gather here again on this morning. Thank you for the night of rest that you have given to all of us. Thank you that we're coming here eager to worship you, eager to praise your name, eager to hear from your word. I'm so thankful for all the conversations I've already had with so many of these precious students about how your word is working in them. And I pray that you would continue to be kind to us through opening our hearts to rejoice in your word this morning. Keep us alert, keep us attentive, keep us focused for your good in our life. Amen. Naomi wants to tell us about contentment. She wants to talk to you about contentment. But first, Naomi will show us that contentment or trust in God is not always automatic. You're just not naturally content. I think we've drawn this out already, right? This is not a personality thing. This is an active, deliberate choice that is unconditional on your circumstances. That's what true spiritual contentment is. You're not always automatically content. Naomi, and perhaps you, first needs to learn a bit more about God's invisible loving kindness, his invisible hand. For the present, at least, at the beginning of the book of Ruth, bitter circumstances have put blinders on her ability to see and trust in God's love. You got that? Bitter circumstances have put blinders on her eyes and her heart to be able to trust. Your bitter circumstances often put blinders on your spiritual vision. That's why you need to be active and deliberate every day of your life to choose contentment. because your circumstances are working against your spiritual contentment. Your bitter circumstances that are blinding your vision also may be because of sins that others have committed in your life that have resulted in bitter circumstances for you, sins that others have done. And they may also be in your life, these bitter circumstances, because of sins you have committed. This is real life. This is real life of faith that we're talking about here. Either way, Naomi, regardless of whatever situation you're in, Naomi is in that situation. She is experiencing bitter circumstances because of situations beyond her control, because of sins that others have committed, but also perhaps because of sins in her own life as well that she can point to. And perhaps it's those circumstances, particularly the latter, the circumstances that come your way because of sins that you know you have done, that give you the hardest time choosing contentment. Let's see how Naomi came to learn God's invisible kindness despite her bitter circumstances. So just to kind of break up the story of Naomi, I want you to think about a theater. A theatrical production. I did a lot of theater in high school. I did one-act plays, which is just like a short 30-minute play. I did full-on musicals. I did everything in between. And theater productions are usually kind of broken up into various chunks. And maybe you've heard of these words like scenes and acts, right? A scene is one snapshot, one room where a situation is occurring that the storyline is moving forward in. But an act is a chunk of scenes. It's a huge portion of scenes all joined together that move the storyline forward. So often in a theatrical production, you'll see like two acts, act one and act two, and then this strange thing that us Americans don't know what to do with, which is intermission. What do I do? Do I go to the bathroom? What do I do, right? We're going to break up Ruth into four acts. Maybe there's a theater show that does this. I'm not sure. But I see four chapters in Ruth, all covering many different scenes in those chapters, but all covering kind of massive portions of story that is advancing the story of Ruth and Naomi. So you can see in your booklets, I've got Act 1, Act 2, Act 3, and Act 4. Ruth 1, Ruth 2, Ruth 3, Ruth 4. Okay, you got it, all right? I'm going to give you some titles so you can kind of conceptualize these scenes, various scenes, but that's how we're going to work through Ruth. Let's talk about Act 1, Ruth 1. The title of this act is The Bitter Return. The Bitter Return. Ruth 1, verse 1 says this, "Now it happened in the days when the judges judged that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the fields of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they came to the fields of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two children and her husband." The scene is a bitter one. You see it opens up here in the days when the judges judged. And for those of you that have been in Sunday school all fall, you know exactly what that phrase means. This doesn't mean justice was happening. It doesn't mean judgments were happening. It doesn't mean laws were being kept in the land. No, this This means these were the days when the judges judged. This was a time of lawlessness. This was a time when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. When people were destroying themselves and their family and their nation because they were refusing to follow the word of God. They were worshiping every god but the true God, and they were finding that they were enslaved to the very gods that they were worshiping. The ironic statement of the book of Judges comes in Judges 10, doesn't it, right? The children of Israel serve the gods of the peoples around them, and then next verse, those very peoples come and enslave them, right? The very gods that they were worshiping led to their enslavement. Welcome to idolatry. And we see the consequences of this. There is a famine in the land. This is, of course, if you're paying attention to the Bible at all, this is God's active and faithful, fulfilled promise to his word, right? I will harden the heavens against you if you reject my word. I will make the heavens, he promised in Deuteronomy 28, bronze heavens, and I will make your ground like iron. This is not just a random famine. This is God's faithfulness. This is God's promises. This is the consequences, the inevitable consequences of sin. And then notice where all of this begins. It begins in a little town, insignificant, it would seem, a town called Bethlehem, 5 miles south of Jerusalem in Judah. This town in this region would have been a very prosperous and fertile region in Judah. Matter of fact, the name Bethlehem is literally house of bread. So there's an irony, a bitter irony, right? We are breadless in the house of bread. And then you see they decide to move to Moab, which again, if you know Judges at all, you know what's happening here, right? The Moabites were enemies. Moabite people were oppressing Israel. It was the king of Moab, Eglon, who came and invaded Israel and exacted harsh treatment on them and required great tribute from them. See that in Judges chapter 3. So we see Elimelech's decision here emphasizes how very bad things were in Israel, that he's willing to go to an enemy land. That's how terrible the famine was. Perhaps that's how horrible the godlessness was in Israel, that he was thinking it's just as good that I live in a foreign land. And then, of course, we see bitterness follows this family wherever they go. In verse 3 and in verse 4, the men die. And Naomi and her two daughters-in-law are left alone. If you look closer in verse 4, these two sons of hers take Moabite women. Of course, Moabite women have kind of a bad history. If you remember from Numbers 25, it was Moabite women that led to a massive plague being inflicted on Israel because they were luring Israel away from the true God and to the worship of Baal. On top of that, Israel was not supposed to take wives from the people of the land. Now, the Moabites weren't necessarily under the same restrictions that the Canaanites were under. But Moabite, the land of Moab and the people of Moab were under a curse of God because of what they had done to Israel in Numbers 25 with Balaam and all of that. To the point where God said, a Moabite will not enter the assembly of Israel for 10 generations. That's Deuteronomy 23. And this might perhaps include intermarriage with the Moabites at that. And all of this was because of their actions in hindering Israel in the wilderness. So it doesn't look very good, does it? It looks as though Elimelech and his family are deserting God and going to a foreign land to serve foreign gods. It looks like faithfulness. But I think, as we will see, it's actually more like Job's situation. It's bitter circumstances in which sinful responses are increasing the bitterness of the circumstances. Sin often comes after prolonged trial. Now, as we know, sin, trials, bitterness, hard situations are not an excuse for sin, but they're often the seasons in which we respond sinfully, right? But let's keep reading here. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law and returned from the fields of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people to give them food. So she went forth from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. This is important. Before you start thinking that this is just another story about a rebellious sinner against God, notice Naomi's faith right here. Even though, like in Job's case, in the first six verses, we see Yahweh, just like Job, is still in control. And this is Naomi's faith. He's still giving and taking away. In Naomi's case, Yahweh is doing all of this. But notice, in her view, she's also seeing that Yahweh is giving as well. Notice, it's her faith that is seeing, that is hearing in the fields of Moab, that Yahweh has visited his people. And her faith in Yahweh draws her to return to the land. And you might be in bitter circumstances, but this is a reminder to us that you're never in such a bitter circumstances that you are unable to see God's hand of grace on display in your life. And your circumstances are never so dire that you cannot still exercise faith in God. And of course, in verses 8 through 17 of chapter 1, well en route, Naomi, still demonstrating faith in Yahweh, by the way, sends her daughter-in-laws back home to Moab. Why do I say she's demonstrating faith in Yahweh in all of this? She's demonstrating loving kindness for them. She recognizes that where she's going is going to be a bitter return and difficult for her. And notice, she is not saying, may Shamash, the god of Moab, bless you guys in all of your endeavors. But no, it seems as though she has told them about the one true God. May Yahweh, she says in verse 8 and 9, may Yahweh show loving kindness with you as you have shown with the dead and with me. May Yahweh grant you find rest. Her faith is demonstrating itself again, even in her bitter return. Then notice verse 14. The daughters lift up their voices and wept. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, implying that she left. She went back to her home and to her people. In the name of Yahweh, even perhaps. But notice Ruth clings to Naomi. The word clings is a strong word. It's actually the very same word that's used in Genesis 2:21 to speak of how marriage joins two people together. They cleave to one another. That is what marriage looks like. You separate and you cleave. You become one. Ruth refused to leave Naomi. She cleaved to her. You can see a stickiness to Ruth's faithfulness. You can see a stubbornness. No, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to desert you. I'm going to stick with you. She's adhering with the amount of loyalty that we see in marriage. It is a strong loyalty. This is extraordinary. It is unexplainable loyalty to Naomi, her mother-in-law. Notice what she says in verse 16. Ruth said, do not press me to forsake you in turning back from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me and more, if anything but death separates me from you. This is extraordinary, unearthly loyalty. Even marriage vows don't go this far, Where you die, I'm going to die. Where you are buried, I'm going to be buried. This is extraordinary, sticky, and stubborn loyalty on the part of Ruth. Now think about this. Why would Ruth do this? Why would she commit such a promise to Naomi, her mother-in-law? There were reasons. Oh, there were reasons to stay back with Orpah. We don't blame Orpah. It makes sense, Orpah. We understand why you would go back. If Ruth and Orpah come with Naomi to Bethlehem, they will have no people in Israel. They will be outcasts. They will be looked upon as strangers and aliens. They will likely be widows for life. You know what that means? They will be without any security or social stability for life because they will have no kids to take care of them when they are old. They are going to experience increasing poverty and difficulty and bitter circumstances if they follow Naomi home. It is better to go back home and be with the family because at least there you can have some sort of security and stability. It makes sense. It's wise. There's only one reason. There's only one reason to follow Naomi. No human reason, no human wisdom, but a supernatural changing of the heart, a desperate, determined loyalty to Yahweh. This is a picture of conversion, an Old Testament picture for whatever that looks like, right? This is a heart that is transformed. It doesn't matter if I am poor, if it doesn't matter if I am weak, it doesn't matter if my life gets harder and harder and harder, to be with you and with your God is better than when their grain and their wine abound. This is true Israelite faith. This is contentment as we see it in the Old Testament. And why? Why is she following Naomi, though? This is fascinating. Isn't it because of Naomi's compelling faith? Right? Naomi, for all of her weaknesses, for all of her bitter circumstances, has a compelling quality to her faith. And Ruth sees her faith, and through seeing Naomi's faith, Ruth sees Naomi's God and is compelled to follow Yahweh even to death. What a compelling quality to someone in such a bitter circumstance. What a testimony to the power of faith in every circumstance. How you do not have to be dependent on your circumstance to show great faith and trust in God. It could lead someone young to say, I want to follow a God like you. Well, let's keep moving. Verse 19 through 22, we see both Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem right in time, as it so happens, for the barley harvest. This is, as it turns out, perfect timing because the barley harvest is a few weeks before the wheat harvest. This is the time when people are bringing in the crops. This is the perfect time to come, especially if you're gleaning. But Naomi, we see here, is not the same woman who left Bethlehem 10 years back. Notice verses 20 through 21. The women of Bethlehem recognize her, and they say, is this not Naomi? Verse 19. But then in verse 20, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Verse 21, I went out full, but Yahweh has caused me to return empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Yahweh has answered against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity against me. Notice she can only taste Yahweh's bitter dealings with her. That's all she can taste. That's all she can see. But she is not one of those worthless fools, mind you, like the Psalm 14:1 fool who says, there's no God. It's a waste following God. She is not one of those fools who doesn't believe in God at all. She still sees God as in control. Matter of fact, she trusts God as completely sovereign. He is to her the giver and the taker. But all she can taste right now is his taking. But he's still the one who's taking, right? Notice what she says. He has caused me to return empty. What a powerful statement. She has lost her husband. She has lost her two sons. She has come back with nothing, seemingly, in her view. She is empty. She is bitter. She is returning as Mara, not Naomi. Notice her words are striking. Oh, so striking. Verse 21, the second half. Yahweh has answered against me. It sounds, it feels like we're in the book of Job still, right? The word answered against me is like Yahweh has taken up the stand in judgment against me. In other words, she sees her trouble as God's case against her. All of these bitter circumstances are God showing me that I am in sin and that I am wrong. She still has faith in God. She still believes in God, but she believes that God is angry with her. And notice this, remember this, she probably says this because she can point to various sins in her life. God must be angry at me, and I think I know why. But notice this, she still returns to Yahweh, doesn't she? She thinks God is angry at her. She thinks she's experiencing the consequences for her sin, but she cannot leave him or forsake him. She must return. She must be with God. She must be in his land. Once again, think over this. Why? Why would Naomi come back? It's because unbelief leaves. Faithlessness separates, but faith longs and lingers and remains. Even in bitter circumstances, even though calamity has come from Yahweh's hands, maybe even for some sin in Naomi, as she presumes, she still holds fast that Yahweh has done it. And she shows real faith, doesn't she? She would rather be slain in Yahweh's land by Yahweh's hand than prosper in another land. That's true faith. That's extraordinary, unexplainable on a human level faith. And that's compelling faith. And that is why Ruth follows Naomi. So we have here a bitter return, but a bitter return that you could say is burdened by faith. This is not just any return. Let's turn to our second act. We'll try to cruise a little bit faster. Obviously, as you can tell, Ruth 1 is one of the reasons I wanted to preach Ruth. Act 2, though, we'll call the secret love. The secret love. All of those words. You love all of them. The secret love. Especially you, ladies. I'm excited right now. Maybe. I don't know. Naomi can only see God's bitter handling. She doesn't see his secret love. Notice verse 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of excellence of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, emphasize that, said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one whom I find favor in his eyes. This was common for poor people to go and try to pick some of the leftovers of the harvesters as they went through the field. This was actually a prescription of God in his law, right? Leave some over for the strangers and the aliens, and she needs to find someone who is favorable. Once again, this would be a very hard find because why? It was the days when the judges judged and there weren't very many good guys around. And then, of course, Naomi says to her, go, my daughter. So she went and she came and she gleaned in the field after the reapers, and it so happened that she happened, of all things, to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Just so happened. Just by chance. What do you know? What do you think? The narrator's having fun with us, obviously, right? Right? It's like, yeah, sure. She just got lucky, right? Of course, we are given the reader's edge here. We know who Boaz is already. He is of the family of Elimelech. This is a relative. This is someone you would hope to receive hospitality for. And Ruth, not knowing this, of course, because she's from Moab, just happens to come into Boaz's field. We now know that God is showing his faithfulness. But Boaz also here is shown to be a faithful Israelite, a rare breed, right? Even today we might say, man, it is so hard to find a good guy, right? Judges, it was worse. How in the world did Ruth nail this field? By the sovereign grace and mercy and love, secret love of God. Verse 5 through 18, to sum it up for you, when Boaz hears of her faith, as demonstrated by her kindness, her loving loyalty to Naomi, he seems, look at this is great, instantly smitten, right? I mean, yeah, it's hard to find a good guy. It must also be really hard to find a good girl. Boaz is old, we learn later in the narrative. He keeps his love, however, secret. He keeps his love invisible, you could say. You could notice his prayer, though, for Ruth and for Naomi. In verse 11, Boaz says, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you forsook your father and your mother and your land and of your birth, and you came to a people that you did not previously know. May Yahweh fully repay your work, and may your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." He is good, and he is even offering prayers of grace for her. And then he insists that she glean among his reapers even and return to her mother with a full amount of food, satisfied in verse 18, we see. And then in verses 19 through 23, Ruth's gathering is more than any widow or stranger would ever expect. Usually you'd gather enough maybe to scrape together enough grain for an evening meal. But Ruth gathers enough food to feed what is estimated to be a working man for several weeks. She goes home full, satisfied, you could say. Now the secret love is revealed to Naomi. Yes, she has come back to Bethlehem empty, but now she is full. See that language there? And notice verse 20. Naomi discovers this, chapter 2, verse 20. This is the exact center of the book of Ruth. Ancient Jews who copied manuscripts used to count words, and they would count every word to make sure that they had not written one more word than was prescribed or one fewer word than what they should have written. And that's how we have so much trust in the Old Testament manuscripts that we have, but these Jews would count up the words of Ruth and they would say, here it is, verse 20, the exact center of the book. And this is where secret love is revealed. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of Yahweh, when she learns who this man is. This is Boaz. May he be blessed of Yahweh, who has not forsaken his loving kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is our relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. God's secret love is revealed. And here we must make our central point very clear. And a few observations. Notice the love here It's important to understand the word loving kindness. It's a very significant book word in the Bible, hesed, love, in verse 20. This is very famously steadfast love in your ESV translations. NASB sometimes even has it unchanging love. This is a massive word, and I love going to Ruth to define this word because we see it so practically illustrated, don't we? This is God's hesed, loyal love for each and every one of his people. Notice it is sticky, it is stubborn, it is loyal. When we are stubborn in our sin that causes bitter circumstances, this is the kind of love that God continues to have towards us. His love remains, and it is steadfastly good. And it is stubbornly sticky, you could say. It doesn't forsake Naomi. It continues with her. I love Psalm 23, verse 6. It says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me, which admittedly is a very weak translation. Admittedly, follow there should be translated pursue, like an enemy hunting me, right? That is God's hesed love. It will pursue me doggedly, persistently, stubbornly. This is God's hesed love for his people. But don't misunderstand me. God's sticky love is only for those who hold him by faith. Naomi holds fast to her God by faith, and this is the kind of loyalty that she finds in her God. But don't miss how God's hesed love is so often communicated all the same. And this is a very important part. His sticky, stubborn love is often communicated through sticky and stubborn people in our lives, isn't it? This is massive in Ruth. This is how God shows his love towards Naomi, through people in her life. Through Ruth, who remains nearby. She comes back empty, not realizing how full she is. And through Boaz, who not only blesses her with satisfying her belly, but also reminds her of God's invisible love towards her, God blesses us. God shows us his great love through people that are loyal to us, with us. And God puts people in your life, too, who love God when perhaps you are blind. People in your life to hold you up and help you to see the truth. His people are often the visible hand of the invisible God. Not because they're sentimental or emotional, but because they come and speak truth and live out truth to you. And God has put you perhaps in other people's lives to be that as well. Now, let me just stop here to make a comment. Perhaps you've been thinking about the purpose of your sanctification all wrong. Perhaps you've been thinking about the goal of growing in Christlikeness all wrong. It's not just for you to grow in Christlikeness so you can be satisfied and rejoice in Christ. Perhaps you are being given by God everything you need to grow in Christlikeness so that you can serve with sufficiency. So that you can be the visible manifestation of God's invisible love to others. That's why God gives you grace, so that you can abound unto others, so that you can be that to people in need. But let's move to Acts 3. Act 3, we'll call this the boldness of hesed. Hesed being that word, loving kindness, steadfast love, the boldness of hesed. Don't misunderstand me at all. Contentment by faith never means complacency or laziness or apathy. It means bold action by faith. It includes that and it means that. Faith is showing itself continually in your life, not just in your perspective, but in your actions, in your efforts to do as much as you can for the glory of God and for the good of others in your life. Notice the boldness of faith flowing from faith, even here in the book of Ruth. Naomi now is rekindled in her faith for God and seeks a husband. The last thing she thought she could find, seeks a husband for Ruth. She's seeking to do good. She's not just sitting back and saying, well, it's nice to have God's loving kindness on my side. Ruth, I'm sure a guy will come along for you eventually. No, she is actively trying to find a home for Ruth. Naomi, see this in Ruth 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek a state of rest for you, that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose young women you were? Behold, he is winnowing barley in the threshing floor tonight. So you shall wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes, and you shall go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. I think of an old professor of mine who was interpreting this verse, and he said, you know what that really means? Wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes. It means, Ruth, go take a bath. You're ugly. No, that's not what she's saying, but that's essentially what she's saying. Hey, kind of get cleaned up here a little bit. Naomi is led through her faith to bold action of grace towards Ruth. Hey, this man is our Redeemer, our Goel. In the Old Testament, a kinsman redeemer was someone who took care of the family. He would perhaps seek justice if your family was wronged, or if a family member was murdered, he would seek retribution for that person. He would also, in this case at least, he would also take care of a widow, sometimes a brother of another brother. If that brother died before he could have a child, that brother's brother, this is going to be weird, would try to have a child with that widow so that the name of that deceased brother would not go out of existence. That was the kinsman redeemer's job. It was also his job to redeem a field, to kind of buy it and work it for a season, to kind of rent its land until the young child was old enough to inherit the land. So this was an act of loving kindness and grace within a family. This was family loyalty. This is who a kinsman redeemer was. Notice Naomi's kindled faith leads her to this action. But notice also Ruth's faith leads to her action. She is humble and trusting and obeys Naomi. We see this in verse 5. She says, all you say, I will do. And of course, we also see this kind of activity, this bold activity in Boaz, who prays these prayers for Ruth and Naomi, seemingly ready to answer them whenever he is given the opportunity, right? You should pray like that, right? Lord, help this person to be strengthened in your word. And Lord, open my eyes so that I see the opportunities that I might have to be the answer to that prayer. Let's sum up Ruth 3, 6 through 18. Ruth essentially obeys Naomi's instructions to the letter. In the middle of the night, Boaz wakes up with cold feet. Of course, this was all part of the plan. Ruth removed the blanket from his feet to make him wake up. I understand that. Ruth then says in verse 9, spread your wings over me. This is a clear request to perform his duty as the kinsman redeemer and care for the family. You remember the same phrase was used in 2 verse 12 to talk about care, Yahweh's care. That's what she is asking of Boaz now. Care for your family. Boaz, in verse 11, is eager to care for his family in this way. Verse 11, he says, so now, my daughter, do not fear. All that you say, I will do for you. And for all my people within the gate of the city know that you are a woman of excellence. I will do this with joy. You are a woman of excellence. And he even seems a bit flattered that she chose him. How is it that you came to me? I'm such an old guy. You could have gone to a younger guy, but you chose me. Maybe perhaps he's referring to staying in Moab. But instead, she showed loving kindness towards Ruth. And in that way, he is flattered. She is kind to him. Verse 10. But here's where the trouble is introduced, you could say. Verse 12. But now, it is true, I am a kinsman redeemer. However, there is a kinsman redeemer closer than I. There is a relative who is first in line to do this. And he has obligations before me, and I cannot act in loving kindness until he refuses to act. Now, is this trouble? Seems like the more kinsmen redeemers you have in your life, the better. I would say this is clear trouble. This would cause concern. She cannot count on the same loving kindness from this closer Redeemer as she can count from Boaz. All she can count from is someone who will treat her like a stranger and an alien. But Boaz promises, of course, to handle the situation and to ensure the well-being of both Ruth and Naomi. Once again, he makes her return to her mother filled. It's a theme in the book of Ruth again and again and again that Boaz insists on reminding Naomi that she's filled and she's satisfied. He cares for her, verse 17. But all this just summarizes this overall act here, this boldness of Hesed. And this boldness of Hesed is very much the same as boldness of Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness means you have boldness to show grace towards other people in your life and boldness to act with wisdom and not just sit back and wait for God to do everything for you. But this leads us to Act 4, and I title this act, The Invisible Made Visible. The Invisible Made Visible. God will not forsake his loving kindness to his own. The word revealed is the key word, and I want you to watch in this chapter for the four revealings, you could say, the four revealings of this chapter. Chapter 4, 1 through 12, Boaz meets up with the closer Redeemer in the gate. You'll notice here, and I think this is encouraging, that both Naomi and Ruth are completely out of the picture in this chapter. They have no control over what's happening. They are completely dependent on this intercessor on their behalf to work for their good. And they trust in Yahweh to do good to them through this. They have done all that they can, and now they have to be content in their circumstances. That they are out of their control, though. This is all Boaz. Here we also see what is at stake for Ruth. The other Goel, if you read this chapter, would love to have the land, so it would seem, but sees Ruth as one who would ruin his own inheritance. So he could have said, "Sir, I'll take Ruth, because I really want the land, and I'll just dispose of her by, you know, Mosaic divorce laws," because she would impugn or ruin his inheritance, verse 6 tells us. "I cannot, because she would ruin my inheritance. I do not want to be connected to a Moabitess." And this leads, of course, Boaz, with great joy, to acquiring Ruth for himself. Verse 9 and 10. "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people," because there was a group of witnesses, "you are witnesses today that I have acquired all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon from the hand of Naomi, and also I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the one who has died on behalf of his inheritance, so that the name of the one who had died will not be cut off from his brothers or from the gate of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." And then I love this. This leads the people at the gate to pronounce joyful blessing over Boaz. Notice verse 11 and 12. "And all the people who were in the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May Yahweh grant the woman who is coming into your home to be like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And so you shall achieve excellence in Ephrathah and shall proclaim your name in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Ironic statement there. Tamar was also a Canaanite. "Through the seed which Yahweh will grant you by this young woman." And let's talk now about the four revealings here. The four revealings of this invisible made visible. What is revealed? What of God's great Hesed love qualities are revealed? Notice first we see God's Savior is revealed. He has not left Naomi or Ruth without a defender, a Goel to stand between them in their troubles. God's Savior is revealed. But then also notice God's presence is revealed too, right? God's presence is revealed. He never left Naomi. And he has always been with Naomi. But it is revealed through the presence of Ruth. Notice verse 15, the second half. Your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons. You went into Moab and you lost everything, but you gained something greater than what you lost. Hesed, loyalty and love. God's presence through the love of God's people. But notice what else is revealed. God's provision is revealed. He filled the womb of Ruth in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and Yahweh granted her conception, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is Yahweh who has not left you without a kinsman redeemer today, and may his name be proclaimed in Israel, and may he also be to you a restorer of your soul and a sustainer of your old age. He has given birth to him." He has filled Naomi's or Ruth's womb, just as he's been giving little token promises of his faithfulness all throughout Ruth. Yahweh, through Boaz, through Ruth, has been filling Ruth, and filling Naomi, right? Little token promises, right? Token promises that he will provide. And ultimately, we see the ultimate provision here that is very similar to us in the Christian life. God always is giving us little token promises, sneak peeks into the greater things that he has for us because of his abundant love to provide for us. When we are saved, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, it says in Ephesians 1, sealed for the day of redemption until we experience the full joy of being in God's presence. Until that day, we are filled with his presence and his provision. That is the way our God is. He fills us with little bites all throughout and along the way of our circumstances as pointers to his promise in the future. But notice also what else is revealed. God's kingdom is revealed. God's kingdom purposes are revealed. He's been moving all along throughout all of these seemingly insignificant circumstances to bring about his kingdom purposes for his glory. And this, young people, should bring you great encouragement. God seems to delight in using our mundane, difficult circumstances to advance the purposes for his glory. And all of this is through Naomi's small troubles. Notice what it says in verse 16. Naomi took the child and put him on her bosom and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. God has been seeking his kingdom purposes to raise up his king, to make his kingdom promises too, so that the greater David, Jesus Christ himself, could come. God is seeking his kingdom glory through this difficult circumstances. And the connection is simple, and we'll see this tonight as well. When you connect God's care for you to his glory, you have ultimate assurance in his care, right? When you say God cares for me for the sake of his glory, you are assured that he will care for you, he will provide for you, he will give you everything you need to live a life fully pleasing to him and bringing him glory. Why? Because he cares ultimately for his glory. It is the best thing to be attached to his glory. It is the best thing to be in Christ, to be a reflector of God's glory. Why? Because God is determined to bring about his glory, is he not? And when you are linked with Christ, you have ultimate, infinite stability in your life. And that's what brings contentment. I'm attached to God's glorious plan. He will not fail to bring it about. He will not fail to sanctify me. He will not fail to glorify me. Praise God. I have my hand on what is eternal. And nothing that is temporary can trouble me, therefore. So Naomi says, choose contentment today, because you can trust God's loving kindness to be close by you, sticky and stubborn always. But let me just say, you can't trust this hand of Yahweh, this invisible hand of Yahweh, if you are not among his people. All you can trust from Yahweh is a God who judges. You can only, like in Job's case, assume the best of God when you are among his people, when you are outside of Christ, when you have not humbled yourself, bowed your knee in repentance and faith to Christ. If you are not a Christian, you cannot count on anything good. You can only count on hardship, without hope. But what is required to be God's people? Radical faith. Radical faith, like what we see in Ruth and like we see in Naomi. Though he slay me, it is better to be led by his nail-pierced hands. For to be with him in poverty is better than to be with him in triumph and riches and wealth and success. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you for this morning and for this small group time that we get to encourage one another through these words. But I also pray for those students here who I know, because it is impossible for a group of this size to be without such students, those students here who are still living lives of faithlessness. Oh, I pray that you would trouble them in their faithlessness, but stir them to come to you in faith. Stir them to come to that which is eternal, to the joy which cannot be upset by circumstances. Bring them to you. Woo them to you, even through their pain. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.